If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 10 through chapter 12, verse 3 this morning. What do you think of when I say the following names? George Washington, Benedict Arnold. Different images come into our heads when we say a name. What's in a name? A name really is all that we have. And we can have a name of honor or a name of dishonor, a name of something to be thankful for and a name that we would rather get rid of. When I think of Benedict Arnold especially, he was a hero in the Revolutionary War. For 4 years, he fought loyally with the colonists. He was wounded. He captured the fort of Ticonderoga. He displayed much strategy in a defensive and delaying campaign. And in other areas, in battle after battle, he proved himself to be a brilliant general, a worthy leader of the colonial armies. He was promoted to major general. And after being wounded, he had to sit out for a few years. But we remember him most of all because he was a traitor. Because after all of those times of heroics, sacrifice, honor, he was going to sell out the colonists and betray and hand over to them West Point. And so we think of Benedict Arnold only because of the shame and the disgrace that he brought to his name. Beloved, this final chapter in Genesis, as we look at it, the final chapter that we're going to be looking at, sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. It really and truly does. When you think of it, the first 11 chapters are really the first section of the Scriptures. And what we find in these chapters is man fallen and seeking God in his own way. Seeking not really God, but seeking a name for himself. Seeking to have all the things of God, but without bowing the knee to God. And the rest of the Bible from that fall on, the rest of the book of Genesis, the rest of those 11 chapters, really the rest of all of Scripture, from the calling of Abraham to the patriarchs, to the formation of Israel and the giving of the Ten Commandments, to the prophets and the kings, and even all through the New Testament, the story of Scripture is God bringing man back to himself and giving man what man lost in the fall, and giving man so much more. Beloved, once again, we need to see ourselves in this chapter. We need to see ourselves in all of our sins, in all of our rebellion, that we are no better than these people who lived so many thousand years ago, that we have not evolved intellectually, that we have not evolved socially, that we have not evolved spiritually, that we are no better than them. And that all the sins of seeking our own name, we still have. And that apart from the grace of God, in humbling ourselves and seeing ourselves as the sinful wretches that these people were, we too would not be saved. So let's ask God once again to cause us to hope in Him as we see our sins and as we see His salvation clearly displayed for us in these verses. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, how we do thank You that we who were sinful and lost and had no desire for You whatsoever, You grabbed a hold of us. You gave us a new heart so that we in response humbled ourselves, admitted our sins, came to Jesus Christ seeking to glorify Him. How we pray You'd continue to put that in our hearts this morning. And Lord, how we pray that Your Word would be effectual to draw us to You. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 11 and into verse chapter 12. This is God's holy Word. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and he begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years, and he begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Lot died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. When Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice this morning, first of all, the transience of man and the constancy of God. Notice the transience of man and the constancy of God. You know, there's a very practical and useful reason why this genealogy is here, so that we might know the history of man and the age of the earth. We wouldn't know it if it were not for this genealogy. In fact, John Calvin argues that one of the reasons God gives us this further genealogy in chapter 11 is so that, quote, "We might not be ignorant of the age of the world, for unless this brief description had been preserved, men at this day would not have known how much time intervened between the deluge and the day in which God made his covenant with Abraham." I want you to think about it, beloved, because, you know, many today would say that the first chapters in Genesis are not literal, they're not to be taken literally, that God did not really create the world in 6 days, that the Tower of Babel was not literal, that the flood of Noah was a story and not literal, and so on and so forth. Many would even say that Adam was not a literal person. And they try to harmonize the Bible with what the current culture says really happened in the world. And yet, beloved, when you look at these genealogies, when you look at the genealogy here in chapter 11, and if you compare it to the genealogy back in chapter 5, chapter 5 takes us from Adam all the way through Noah to Shem. And chapter 11 starts with Shem and takes us to Abraham. And in each generation, it says how old the father was when he gave birth to the son. And how old the father was when he gave birth to the son. So we have an exact tracing of years from the creation of the world to the calling of Abraham. And there isn't any room, for gaps in the genealogy. Because each man gives birth to his son, and he's a particular age when he gives birth to that son, and then that son is a particular age, and all you have to do is add up the numbers. And you see what the Bible presents to be the time between the creation and the flood, and then the time between the flood and Abraham. From the flood to Abraham was 365 years. There would have easily been 1.5 million people on the earth at 200 years. At the time of Abraham, there would have easily been 100 million people on the earth, and we've already seen how that is. In fact, you can see God's blessing in this genealogy, that each one of these fathers give birth to at least five children. They have their son, the covenant heir. Then they have sons, at least two, and daughters, at least two. So each one of the men mentioned in this line have at least five children. And of course, we've already looked at that. They probably had many more because for the first several generations, they're living into their 400s. And then for several generations after that, they're living into the 200s. But we notice how that's decreasing, don't we, as we come to our text this morning. And again, you know, the modern view is that none of this happened and so forth, but the Bible presents it as true. We've looked at the arguments a little bit. We've done a Wednesday night fellowship group with the Answers in Genesis series. I commend that to you. You can go online, look up Answers in Genesis, and you can see why the actual data of the earth indicate, if it's just taken at a impartially and just by what it says and not trying to fit it into what you already believe, the data of the earth does indicate that the earth is a young earth. I mean, I don't know. I'm not going to apologize for saying that. Now, if you're new to the church and you buy into the lies of evolution and the long earth ages and all that, this is going to sound preposterous to you. But it's really your position that's preposterous and nonsense. And scientists have only believed it for about 100 years. And the scientists themselves have been wrong so many times on so many things, and we trust them as if they're seeking to give us the truth. Why would we do that? These are sinful men. And as we've seen in many episodes in history, we could see it with all the different efforts to actually fabricate evidence to prove evolution. And those evidences are documented with scientists filing down teeth and just lying about the men, that so-called ape men that they found, putting together bones of apes and men, and they've been caught and they've been exposed, and some of them are well known. Some of the examples of them, the Pithecus and Piltdown Man and others, fabrications by brilliant men, because they wanted to make the data line up with what they believed. And we've seen this in our own day. We've seen it in the global warming scandal that came out with all of those emails. Brilliant men just lying about the data, wanting to make it fit what they've already believed is true. Not because the facts say that. They change the facts. You can look it up online. Hundreds of emails just changing it. Oh, that won't work. Let's make it say something else. That doesn't fit the notion that we have. That won't get me the grant from the university that's paid me to prove that this is really happening. These are sinful men just like everyone else. For decades now, the school systems have been teaching our children that there's no such thing as truth. So why should we be surprised when the so-called men who are seeking knowledge act like there's no such thing as truth, and that information is just something for them to manipulate so that they can get grants, so that they can make a name for themselves? That's really and truly what's going on. It doesn't make a name for yourself when you just interpret the facts and data of the earth according to the way it is. But when you come up with some new theory as to why the world is going to end in 5 years because of some catastrophe in global warming, well, you make a name for yourself then. Or if you discover the missing link, how many times have we seen them discovering proof of evolution? How many headlines have you read in your lifetime? Evolution's true. We've proven it now. Wow, this has been the most amazing thing that they've proven it so many times. Because it's not true. But that's what makes the headlines. Beloved, all I can tell you is the scriptures have proven themselves to be true. And the evidence, as the many scientists who are believers are looking at it, they can show you where these things do back up the scriptures. So again, I'm at least do yourself a favor and search and look at what brilliant men who believe the Bible are saying about the age of the earth and such things. But I want you to notice, beyond really the data that's here that is important that we could see our history and the age of the earth, I want you to notice God's goodness in this genealogy. Again, how quickly man replenished the earth. And we don't see, and he died, and he died. And he died over and over again like we did in Genesis 5 because God wants us to focus on his promise of life. That coming now after the flood and after the Tower of Babel, God is about to do something in our text. That the covenant of grace that he announced in the Garden of Eden is going to be furthered, and we're going to learn more as the people of God about how God's going to save us from ourselves. And so when we look at questions like, well, why do the ages of man decrease? Why was it before the flood, man lived into his 900s, as Noah did, 950. But then after the flood, Shem only makes it to just over 600. And then his sons, for about four generations, get into their 400s. And then after that, only into their 200s. And by the time of our text, Abraham lives to be 175. Isaac lives to be 180. Jacob lives to be 147. Joseph only makes it to 110. And 400 years later, when Moses writes Psalm 90, Moses can write that a man's lifetime is 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80. 70 or 80 years, 1,500 years before Christ. That was the length of life of a man. 70 or 80 years. It hasn't changed. That's still the length of life of a man. I know you can see where, you know, you'll do this, they'll do these studies where, you know, around 1900, maybe the lifespan was like 40 or 50 or something. That's only because many children were dying, and so the lifespan average was brought down. But aging-wise, man always aged the same since 1500 BC. You can see that. We have our Revolutionary War fathers that I mentioned live well into their 70s and 80s. Many of the church fathers well into their 70s and 80s. It's just that the lifespan comes down when many more children die. You know, I gave you the example before. If you have a population of two, one dies at birth, one dies at 100, the lifespan of that population is 50. It doesn't tell you anything about how they age. But here in our text, we see the lifespan decrease, and there's all sorts of theories as to why that is. Is there a natural cause? You know, some have wondered, maybe there was something in the atmosphere. Maybe it was the magnetic field. Maybe it was, I don't know how anybody can know. You know, a lot of it sort of makes you laugh. I see a few of you chuckling. You do chuckle. Because if anybody really knew how to make your lifespan bigger, you would be able to get it on eBay for a lot of money. They don't know why it was. It could have just been a direct act of God that God said, man is going to live shorter lifespans. And he could have just done that slowly as the population grew and people didn't need to live as long. I mean, who knows what it was? What we need to do is humble ourselves before God, say, this is what God has done. This is where we are. What is our call today? And what it teaches us again is that man is temporal. Man is transient. Man is like the grass that you throw into the oven and is gone, as the Bible says. We're like the dew in the morning that's gone by the afternoon. Each one of our lifespans, even if we live to be 100, it's nothing. And yet God is there forever. He never changes. Secondly, I want you to notice the faithlessness of man and the faithfulness of God. Notice the faithlessness of man and the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to his covenant. The main reason why we have this genealogy is we're seeing the line of the seed of the woman is preserved by God. That's what we're seeing. The line of the seed of the woman. From the garden on, there were two kinds of people in the world. There were those who are the seed of the woman and those who are the seed of the serpent. Jesus said it in John chapter 8. He said to those Jews who did not believe in him, you are of your father the devil, he said to them. We either have God as our father or we have the devil as our father. John, in his first epistle, said it. We're all either children of God or children of the devil. You know, I know the world has all of these people that are sort of on the fence. There's no such thing. We all begin as children of the devil, and we need to be saved. We need to be brought from darkness to life. That's the message of Scripture. But this text shows us God's faithfulness and man's faithlessness. Remember, that line of the woman was kept by God and not by men. Genesis 3:15 was the gospel promise that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. That was the gospel for those people. That's what they hoped. And we say, well, how did the church look like before the flood? How did the church look like before Abraham? When I say the church, I mean the people of God, those who believed in him. He always had his people on the earth. Well, they looked like those people who were trusting and waiting in this deliverer that God promised, that the seed of the woman would prevail where they had failed. And God had taught them how to worship him through the blood of the sacrifices. We see Abel and Noah bringing sacrifices. We see prophets raised up. The New Testament talks about Enoch and Noah being preachers of righteousness. And so they did have the word of God proclaimed. They had worship. They had a gospel promise. They lived in covenant with God, hoping for God. And that deliverer would come, although the message of these first 11 chapters is what, beloved? It would not come by the might of man or the goodness of man or the evolution of man. In fact, over and over again, all we see throughout these 11 chapters is the failure of man, isn't it? I mean, look, by verse 30 of our text, Sarai, who is the wife of Abram, the covenant head, the one through whom the seed will come, she can't even have a baby. I mean, Abram and Sarai are so far from being able to deliver the world, they can't even deliver themselves. They can't even have a child. What man can make himself have a child? We can't even do that. And yet the deliverer will come through childbearing. But Abram and Sarai are barren. And so the gospel promises it's not going to happen by the might of man. It's not going to happen by the strength of man. That's the message of these 11 chapters. We can't hope in man. In fact, the Bible teaches us that Abram's family line, just like Adam's family line, quickly became corrupt. Remember how we saw it in the time of Adam when you got to Genesis 6? You saw that only Noah was left. And only Noah was righteous. Only Noah was a God-fearing man who worshipped him, who shunned the sins of the world. And so only Noah is put on the ark and his house because God's promises included his household. But we even saw sin quickly coming out of Noah's house as Ham goes out and boasts about his father's wickedness and commits even a worse act. And so we see the sin coming in again. And what happens in our text? We don't see it here, but if you would turn to Joshua, I'll just read it for you. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. He has something to say about these people that we're reading about. Listen to this. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers," listen to this, "including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the Jordan River in ancient times," and listen to this, "and they served other gods." That's what Joshua says about Terah, the father of Abraham, that he lived over there in Ur of the Chaldeans and he served other gods. I mean, the line of the covenant once again becomes corrupt. Abraham is living in the house of an idol worshiper and he's comfortable there. Terah's worshiping other gods. And it's through Terah that the seed will come. There's no hope in man. It's only been 365 years since the flood. The line of Shem is corrupt, just like the line of Adam became corrupt. And think of it, the line of Shem. Eber, the father of the Hebrews, who names his son, probably renames him when he's already king, or perhaps Peleg takes the name himself as he's a king, to commemorate God's judgment in the dividing of the languages at the Tower of Babel. So they're still living by God's promises, recognizing God's hand in their lives. And yet now, here in Abraham's life, his own father worships idols. And Abraham's comfortably living there. In Ur of the Chaldeans, a place of idolatry and sinful worship. And beloved, the most astonishing thing about all this is Shem and Eber are still alive. When Abraham is called. I want you to think about that for a second. Shem saw the flood of Noah. He was 100 years old when the flood came. He got on the ark at 100 years old. He was a full-grown man. He remembered the fierceness of God's judgment. He remembered the ancient world and how it was and how people lived so much longer. And he remembered how the world was so violent. And now here, 300 plus years into the new world, and he sees that everyone's doing the same thing. Shem, the father of Eber, the father of Peleg, the father of Terah, the father of Abraham. Shem, who heard God's voice when God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. When God pronounced it three times in Genesis 8 and 9. When God proclaimed to them that they must have capital punishment in their societies for murderers. Shem heard God's voice. And no doubt he was still calling people to repent. And probably Eber too. But Terah had left that area and gone to Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram with him, living. And then they moved to Haran. What we know about those ancient cities is this, that Terah and Abraham's house were moon worshippers. They were worshiping false gods that men had just invented. They apostatized from God. Beloved, these chapters teach us once again that it doesn't matter how many chances God would give the human race. We would continue to depart from Him. And you've got to recognize that in your individual life. I mean, you really and truly do. We can sort of look at that society and say, well, I'm so much better. No. No matter how many chances God would give you, if it were not for His grace that not only changed your heart, but keeps you from going back to your old ways, you would run back to sin like Jesus said to Peter. The devil would have you and sift you like wheat. It's only the grace of God that keeps us from returning to evil, even as the line of man did again and again and again. The best men, the best women apostatized from God. This is the faithlessness of men and the faithfulness of God. Therefore, notice the saving call of Abram, the saving call of God to Abram. Man may be faithless, but God is faithful. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. We don't see any reason to hope in this line of people. But in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will tell you. You know, beloved, this isn't just the beginning of the Israelite people. This is the salvation of Abram. Because he would most certainly have become an idol worshiper and died an idol worshiper if God's call would not have broken through and pulled him out. Beloved, we need to be separate from the sins of this world. You know, this is a great chapter, chapter 12. It represents really the first time God furthers the seed promise. We learn a little bit more about the seed of the woman, that she will be the seed of Abraham as well. It was a glorious call to Abraham that he would be the one through whom the world would be saved. What a blessed call. But what a difficult call it was. It was a call to separation from everything that he knew. A call to holiness. Because, beloved, the only way to avoid the world and the flesh and the devil is to be separate. To be separate from them. To keep ourselves unstained. To keep ourselves pure. We must be separate from the world. That's why you have this great emphasis in chapter 12, verse 1, where God says, get out of your country. Get out of your family. Get out of your father's house. Threefold emphasis to get away from them. And this is his family. Well, we could see some good things in this family. Even in this line, I wasn't going to go through a lot of it, but even in the naming, much is suggested. You see Nahor giving birth. And then he dies young. Nahor dies at 119. Maybe something happened to him. So Terah, his son, names one of his sons Nahor. I don't doubt it was to remember his father. You see Abram basically taking Lot under his wing because his brother Haran died. So he adopts Lot. I mean, these are good family people. They care about each other. But they've left God. The family that prays together may stay together, but if they don't trust and actually humble themselves before God, that staying together is in rebellion against God, just as they did at the Tower of Babel. Oh, they were united. They were helpful to one another, but they did it all against God. Get out of your country, away from your family, and from even your own father's house, Abram. If you're going to know me, you must put me first. Remember how Jesus said to the man who wanted to follow him but first wanted to bury his father? Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. What he meant was let the spiritually dead, be to themselves. Because his father wasn't dead yet. Let the dead bury their own. God must come first in your life, Christian. And do you know that this morning? God must come first. Now, two very big dangers happen here. You have some people use that as an excuse to neglect their family. Oh, well, God must come first. That means I can run off and do whatever I want. I'm going to serve God, you know. Jesus talked about those people in his life. You know, they had this offering that they gave to God, Corban. And yet they neglected their father and their mother. And Jesus said, God says, honor your father and your mother. You need to take care of them first before you're bringing offerings to God. And so we need to recognize that it's not, oh, I've got to put God first. That means I can neglect my family responsibilities. But it can't be the other extreme either. Well, my family's so important here that I can't follow God because, you know, my wife really doesn't want me to do that. And that would get in the way of my kids' soccer on Sunday mornings. So I can't do that. You know, that's the opposite, where family becomes the idol. God must come first. God, if it means, and this is how you tell, it's following Scripture. If Scripture, what it says to you about your life, if your family is contradicting that, you've got to. As Jesus said, hate your father and mother if it comes down to that. We must put God first. And that's what Abraham was taught here. He had to leave his father's house. Beloved, man's sin has made obedience to God difficult. We walk by faith and not by sight. Our lives are hard because of sin. I want you to think about Abraham's life. Hebrews 11 verse 8 says this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That's a hard thing. To leave your home, to leave your house, to leave your family, and not know where you're going. The people of Abraham's day no doubt said to him, you're nuts. Not only are you nuts, but you're evil. You're wicked. You're being irresponsible. He went out, Hebrews says, not knowing where he was going. Beloved, what is the word of God telling you to do in your life today that may seem difficult? That maybe the world says, that's wicked to live that way. If you live this way, that's wicked. Why, you're a sexist if you arrange your family this way. Why, you're homophobic if you live this way. You're a bigot. You're closed-minded. You're intolerant if you live this way. Oh yes, the world still hates this word and thinks you're crazy if you follow it. Even as they did to Abraham. Beloved, it hasn't changed. We think of Abraham's life as this glorious life of faith. It says in Hebrews 11:9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. He gave up a city with a house, with property, to dwell as a nomad in tents while the Canaanites lived in walled cities in his land. And that's all it was his whole life. This is the life of faith. You know why he did that? Because he was never focused on that little strip of land in the Middle East. It says, verse 10 of Hebrews 11, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham's eyes were on heaven. That was his inheritance. God was his reward. Romans says that Abraham became the heir of the earth. The whole earth was his. That was his hope. Not in a strip of land. Beloved, if our eyes are focused on this world, then we will consider walking after God to be a despicable thing. Because God says to put to death your hopes for making a name for yourself in this world. This is the saving call of Abraham. It's a hard call, but it's a blessed call. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the blessing of Abraham. Notice the blessing of Abraham. Yes, it was a hard call. It was a hard call because it was a call to death. It was a call to die to yourself. Think about Abraham's life. He goes into the promised land as a nomad. Him and his nephew Lot begin to quarrel, and their herdsmen quarrel. So he says to Lot, pick whatever you want in the land. Not Lot takes, of course, the best portion, where all the wicked people were as well, down where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And so now Abram, a few years later, has to go to war to save Lot's skin. And he arms his 318 men. He goes to war. And no doubt many of the men in his family, in his house, died. And Abram had to go to those men's families and to their wives and to their mothers and to their children and say, I'm sorry that your son is dead. Your father is dead. He had to help me rescue my son-in-law because he took up in Sodom. Abram had a hard life. Think of the quarrels that he had with Pharaoh and with Gerar, the king of the Canaanite king. Yes, his sin was involved in that and telling the lies that he did. But it was because of the separation that God made between him and them that he was afraid of them. His call was a hard call. He has a child by Ishmael, or by Hagar, and then he has to send that child away and he never sees him again. And then he has to sacrifice his second son. Abram's call was a hard call, but beloved, how much better to live the difficult life of blessing with Abraham focused upon God than to live the pleasure-seeking, despicable, cowardly life of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh yes, for a time everything was great for them and with the Canaanites. But it's living in wickedness. To live in honor and nobility is hard. It is sacrifice. But that's what God calls us to do. We're not to seek to make a name for ourselves. Abraham was to be a blessing. Look at verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. That's not an option. That's not a, hey, how do you feel about being a blessing? That's a command. You shall be a blessing. How is he a blessing? By being salt and light. As Peter says, when they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father on the day of visitation. On the day of visitation, when he comes, they'll glorify him then. But you might not see it in this life. Abraham was commanded to be a blessing. And his name, no doubt, by many in the world, was probably mud. Because he didn't seek the things of this world. You see, the thing that sin would have you to seek on your own, God says, trust me for it. Walk by faith and not by sight. Beloved, many of the temptations that you face today are because you're a Christian. Because you're separate from the world. That's what makes it hard. Think about the people in this day, or not only in this day, but in these 11 chapters. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam sought to be as God. He sought a name for himself, and so he took that fruit. This is the way I can be like God. Cain kills his brother because his brother's offerings were accepted by God. So he kills him so that he could have the praise. Then he builds a city and names it after his son so he could make a name for himself. Then the people before the flood are called the people of renown, the people of the name, literally. Because they wanted to make a name for themselves in wickedness. And they did. They became the fallen ones, the Nephilim, the ones who were great in wickedness. They had a name. And then after the flood, what happens? Look at it in chapter 11, verse 4. We saw it last week. After all the people come together, what do they say? Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. What does God say to man who keeps trying to make a name for himself? Get out of your country. Get out of your house. Get away from your family. Quit living for yourself. Live for me, and I will make your name great. Isn't that what he says in our text? Listen, verse 2. I will make you a great nation. Let's come together and build a city and a tower so that we can be a great nation. I will make you a great nation. When you leave your pleasures in this world and live for me. Let's make a name for ourselves. I will make your name great. When you quit living for your own name and live for my name. When you live for my name. Not to us, O Lord, not to us be the glory, but to your name alone, the psalmist prays. To your name. And the wonderful thing about it is when we live for God's name, when we seek to make his name great, he becomes our ally to the point where it says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. Because God puts his name upon Abram. And Abram becomes the friend of God. When God saves you, he puts his name upon you. And the only way God is going to allow your name to be forever disgraced is if he allows his own name to be forever disgraced. Because his name is on you. When he saves you in covenant, he puts his name upon you. That's why he will make your name great. Because he will make his own name great. He will do it because he is worthy. And the astonishing thing is that the human race, including us, as we prove ourselves to be unworthy of anything but condemnation and a shame of our names, purely because he has decided to save a people for himself, he has chosen you, changed your heart, and he has said to you, though you don't deserve it, though you never will deserve it, I put my name on you. I put my name on you. And when I glorify my name, you will be glorified. Beloved, that's worth living for. That's worth dying for. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you that though our name deserves to be despised and that there is no good thing in us apart from your grace, yet, Lord, how amazing is your grace that you have put your name upon us, O Lord, that you have caused your face to shine upon us, that you have promised us that you would write on us a new name, as you said, Lord Jesus, to that church in Philadelphia, that you would write the name of your God upon them. To those who overcame, to those who turned away from the world, the flesh and the devil, to those who really believed in you, therefore really lived out their faith, therefore despised even exalting their own name, and stopped trying to do it, but sought to glorify your name alone, because you're the only one that's worthy, Lord. When they did that, your promise to them was that you would write on them the name of your God, the name of the city of your God, and that you would even write on them your own new name. And Lord, you promised that to us, that if we truly believe your promises, that if we truly stop trying to live for our own names, if we would just get out of that mode, get out of our country, our father's house, our family, and live for you alone. The amazing thing is, that's when we have our name exalted. Such is your grace, O Lord, that it is through the weakness of man, through the humility of man, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, we are saved. Father, how I pray this morning that we would all believe that a little more, that we would not listen to our own sins, to the world, to the flesh, to the devil, that we would quit trying to make a name for ourselves by exalting ourselves over others, or forbid it, Lord, even over you. Cause us to be a humble people who humble ourselves, who even put others before ourselves, but most of all, that we would put you before all. And Lord, what an amazing thing, but you have sworn to us by your own great name that when we do that, you will exalt our name to the point where we will sit on the throne with you. How blessed is that promise. Lord, let it be real in our lives. We beseech thee for your name's sake. Amen.